Go chapter 1 Corinthians, verse 18. But now, let God hath remembered every one of them in the body as it pleased him. And if we're all one member, where were the body? But now, are they many members? Yes, but one body. And the eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay more, nay much more, these members, nay much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant covenant. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, and we give more abundant honor to that part which lacks. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath sent some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healing, health, government, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But come earnestly to the best gift. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. So I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but of not challenging. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so like to remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffers long and in time. Charity envieth not. Charity vanteth not itself. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Speaketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Bears all things. Believeth all things. Hope of all things, and cure of all things. Charity never fails. And whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I have known. And now abide, faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
The reason I mentioned that 18th verse is about many of our young people might help in having to face what is prevalent in Christendom as joining the church. You see, God's way was set before us in this verse. Now hath God set the members, everyone in the body, as it hath pleased him. We get nothing in Scripture about joining a church. We do read of the prodigal joining himself to a citizen of a far country. That's a sad story indeed. So as Brother said, never join anything. But if we are truly saved, we are joined to the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, we're told. But as soon as a sinner accepts Christ as his Savior and is trusting in the work the blessed Lord accomplished on the cross to save it, the Spirit of God enters that one who has accepted him and unites him to the only church that is found in Scripture. God sets him in the body of Christ. And as we see here that there's only one body, if anyone should decide to go and join some sect of men, what has he done? He simply joined something that the Spirit of God has nothing to do with. Because as we're told in this chapter, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So one might not think that it would be such a serious matter, but is it not a serious matter for one to go and join something the Spirit of God has nothing to do with? Let's be very clear on that point, that we're already saved in the one body, the only church mentioned in Scripture.
Christ loved the church and gave himself for it from them.
Well, did you have something in mind, Brother Harrison, in suggesting starting with the 23rd verse?
Well, I was anxious to get on to the latter part of the chapter. Something very important toward the end, and I'm afraid we might not get there.
Well, maybe you better start us out on along the line that you think will get us there.
Well, in connection with what has been said, and here are the various members, said as God placed the members in the body to please him, well, bear in mind that the Lord raises up vessels, gifts, and when their work is done, he removes them. When David served his generation, he fell on sleep. We mustn't get the thought that we are so important, the Lord can't do without us. If you get along without him, as far as that part is concerned, he can raise up a vessel. Like he said there in the gospel, you know, David keeps what even the stones cry. Well, I think it's a good thing to have that before us. We wouldn't feel ourselves so important as though we couldn't get along without us. Gary Smith has a saying, the Lord raises up gifts, and he also buries them.
Well, I suppose that the sense here in this 18th verse would be the basis for those thoughts. Because it really should read, now has God set for himself. Now has God set for himself the members, every one of them in the body. And he buried them and he said, well, the Lord is allowing that. He's taking them home to glory.
I remember one brother in Chicago meeting years ago. He used to pray, the Lord will leave Brother Potter here as long as the church is here. But the Lord didn't keep us to it.
The Lord got along with us when the Potter put here, aye.
Yes.
And also the same with the rest of us.
Yes.
Something might be said, too, why we can gather in this day when the church is ruined. That is, as you look over Christendom today, you see something like, I guess, 1,500 different bodies that are called churches. So the church is not in the same condition it was in when the apostles were here, when it could be best in writing to Corinth. When ye are to come together into one place, and now the church has been divided and subdivided, we're facing a different situation than we were in those days. What would you say Brother Wilson would give us the instruction as to how we can meet in a day of ruin?
Well, the principles are here. I don't know of any of them that are abrogated. Go on and depend upon the Lord. And He orders and arranges everything. We're dependent upon Him. What well, that's in mind, brother.
I was thinking of the way they met in those days. They met in the Lord's name. They didn't make any other name, did they? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They didn't take any name, other name. And when we gather in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has given us that right and that privilege in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together under My name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, if we gather the same name we gather together at the beginning, we're at the center that God has always provided for His people here on earth.
That was the name of rejection, wasn't it, when they called them Christians in Antioch? So rejection was connected with it. So it is today.
Despise name.
Yeah. Our brother Fleck wrote many years ago, of course, that if I am gathered by the Holy Spirit unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am outside of divisions. In other words, that which is of God, which is of the Holy Spirit, is substantial, it's real. And we're told in Ephesians 4:3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The only one Spirit, the only one unity. We're told endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Well, that's a part answer to that question. You've given Matthew 18:20. Now I'll give you a couple more verses that definitely have to do with answering that question. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul's last epistle, his 14th epistle, in which he speaks of these last days, difficult times shall come. And then we see the confusion of the testimony in the great house. And then he says, follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of your heart. Now that is a specific word in the remnant time, such as we're living in, and it does provide for a corporate testimony in these last days. Now then we have that other verse in Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Now those four scriptures, Matthew 18:20, 2 Timothy 2:22, and Hebrews 13:13. Now what was that other one we had? Oh yes, Ephesians 4:3. Those will supply a substantial, specific answer to that question.
And wouldn't you say too that when we gather in the Lord's name alone, that all the principles that have to do with the whole Church of God are applicable to that company that gather in that way, although all the members of the Church of God are not there together. There's weakness, of course. There is the church is robbed of many a gift that are often as division instead of on the right ground. But still, we can still function, though a little company, in the identical way that the church functioned when the Apostle Paul was writing this instruction to the Corinthian assembly. It's important to see that, isn't it?
That's when we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're outside of the vision because our brothers are praying out. Doesn't it follow then that all who are in sex and division, it cannot really be said that they are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they may claim that. And I remember that when I was still out in Houston, I could use that scripture. Two or three are gathered together and now make their minds fit to them. Well, we claim that in Scripture, but naturally we have no right to claim it, did we?
In connection with that, I'd like to check this statement as to whether it's accurate or not, which I received from an older brother who's now come to the Lord, if I'm not mistaken. And this is the statement. There are many Christians in Christendom who worship the Lord individually at man's table, but there are comparatively few Christians in Christendom who worship the Lord corporately at the Lord's table. Is that right or wrong?
Captain Craig wrote a letter to James Smith. No, he has this letter. Captain Craig has written in 1910. He makes a statement I thought was worthy of writing in my Bible and reading to you right now. Want of principles by loose brethren will always make them more popular. And they, I presume, will increase in number while those who seek to carry out the mind of the Lord as revealed in His Word will become fewer and fewer.
I believe there's a difference together and together. Together is a one effort, and together is a spirit. I know I'm gathered by the Spirit. Name. I think that's correct, because the Spirit of God that gathers the work of the Spirit of God in this world that points to Christ the Savior, and then he points to Christ the Savior.
With reference to Charlotte Erickson's remark that God raises up the servant and he buries them,
I was thinking that we should realize that none of us are indispensable, are we? I was thinking of the remark which is humbling to me in the 11th of March, in connection with the Lord entering Jerusalem. The second verse says, go your way into a village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied to that, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and ask. The Lord can do without any one of us, but you in need of that. To me, that's rather humbling.
It is, and when we consider the history of the study, the testimony became weaker toward the end. And think of what a weakness there was at the end, Samson, the Lord had to pick up and use. Well, there isn't anything very complimentary to us in that.
It's right to think that the Lord cannot do without us as far as the affection of his heart, his love is concerned. We're indispensable, perhaps, in that respect, but certainly not as regards service. Is that
correct? I don't think so.
There's an old saying, maybe you've heard of it, that if you put your fist, plunge your fist into a bucket of water, and you draw it out, why, the bucket, the water won't be missing.
I'm sure that's something very practical for us in that 24th verse. And the 25th verse, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. So there is a word for each one to have a care and a concern. We see someone getting careless, and we ready to go and seek to exercise about their ways and do a shepherd the people of God. Many are in trouble. That's here, what a real binding together that is of the saints. You get careless and indifferent, and someone drops out and is the mean little. So that there's a lack of the very thing the apostle is commending here. Here we have a real interest in every one of God's dear children.
Would you think that in what you've been referring to there, that would apply also in a collective measure as well as in an individual measure? That is, for instance, there may be assemblies that are very feeble. Well, and have the same care one for another with them, and it wouldn't do for some who may have a larger company to disregard them right over them. That wouldn't do. Now here we do have, I believe, the truth of the one body. Now it's evident in that in the 28th verse where he says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, so on. Well, he's referring to the church as a whole, the whole body. And the apostles were for the whole church. There weren't any in Corinth, so we know that he's not referring to the Corinthian assembly, but to the assembly as a whole. Well, sometimes the church looks at that way. For instance, when it quotes the 22nd Psalm in the midst of the church, I'll sing praises unto thee. Why, well, I think it had for the whole thing in the church. Well, then, for instance, now, when that question of circumcision came up, there was the Apostle Paul at Antioch, and there was the assembly at Antioch, and it was a qualified assembly. I get there. Well, the Lord would not allow an apostle to settle that question. As an apostle, he might have pleaded his authority enough. But the Lord did not allow him to do it, nor would he allow the assembly of Antioch to do it. Well, now there, with a certain care, we might say one for another. Why, they had to go up to Jerusalem to settle that question. It wasn't really that Jerusalem might say was looked at as the head of the church in that sense, but the fact that that question is coming. And so then they go up. Well, I think that's something that should be given consideration. The assembly and their care one for another. I think a lot of difficulties that have arisen could have been solved without the difficulty if they had considered those things. It seems to me that is very important. So I say we have the church as a whole up there, and then we have it as a local unit.
Verse 27, local. Verse 28, the general truth.
Yes, yes. How many are the body of Christ? That's the local part. And members in particular. Well, I know I have puzzled over that expression a long time. And members in particular, I believe he's referring to each one has a responsibility there. It isn't simply, well, that's for the rest of us. Members in particular, each one has a responsibility in the local assembly. Well, so that in mind.
When difficulty or anything arises in the assembly, it's a matter for the whole assembly to be exercised about it as well.
Yes, there should be a conscience of the assembly in connection with it. And if we go ahead of that conscience, we might be right. But we should carry one for another. We wait for someone.
And the Lord is in the midst of a small assembly as well as in a large assembly, is he not?
Yes. Only I don't think that a small assembly would take upon themselves a very small assembly where it is just the two or three, bare two or three. I hardly think they would take upon themselves to settle a question for the whole church without perhaps having care one for another. That is, there would be conferring with others about it.
No, but what I meant was for a large assembly to assume a place over a small one without their first asking the Lord would seem to me to be the principle of taking over.
I think that's right.
Yes.
And sometimes matters are considered, you might say from holy one. Well, I think the church is in place of oftentimes we have a saint place with a sort of a super spiritual group. Called them roughly. Oh, they were more spiritual than the rest. Well, that always ends in difficulty. We've seen occasions of that kind and has ended in sorrow from itself. Well, now, for instance, supposing here was a question about deciding something. Suppose the assembly was about to decide, maybe have a conference. Well, some would say, oh, well, perhaps some other gathering will decide the same time. We don't need to decide about that. Well, now, that's looking at, you might say, from a superficial standpoint. If we knew that some other gathering was having, had been in touch with having meetings, why, we wouldn't rush in and take it away without consulting and ask whether they would be, whether they intend to go ahead this year or not. I would think at that time there should be consultation.
Well, this spirit of dependency, acting independently, came in at the very beginning, didn't it? That's the thing that was brought in when Eve yielded to Satan's temptation. And she actually acted independently of Adam, and then they both acted independently of God, and it was a spirit of independence that came in the very beginning. Well, it's something that Satan is behind, and we have to be aware of it. We have to be on the alert and watching and praying.
What I'm referring to would be to take an attitude, well, the Lord, you met you, tell us whether we should go ahead like this
or not, he'll tell them whether to go ahead, and he'll arrange that way. Well, that isn't the members having care one for another, and I believe that is important.
Would there be the principle in the Old Testament that it would be a nearby assembly in the 21st of Deuteronomy, where there was a case why it was those from the city that was near us that went to help in connection with a problem that was too difficult?
Well, I think that should apply in many cases, though I wouldn't say it would be absolute. There probably were near assemblies from Antioch to Jerusalem. I don't doubt what they were. But the conditions called for compelling was still.
Because it had originated there, you think?
Yes, it originated there. But in general, I think what Brother Gordon said should be borne in mind. So, I think it's important to bear in mind that we have the church as a whole looked at here, and we also have the local assembly as being the body spoken of, the body of Christ. Now, some have disregarded these matters, and some have emphasized that the local assembly is the only expression of the body of Christ. It doesn't apply to the whole, and so each assembly is independent in that way. And then there's others who go to the other extreme and say, well, the Lord only in the midst of the church as a whole. Well, that's a denial of reveal. Matthew 18:20.
Both truths are necessary, are they not?
Yes.
So although we're scattered all over in different parts of the world, yet we function as one body. That is, if we put a brother away in Des Moines, he put away in Tully, and Denver, and all other gatherings. That's maintaining the truth of the one body. And that's why when Brother Unknown is visiting another gathering, he can carry a letter of commendation to the gathering which he comes.
Very important principle. Yeah. And the neglect of that principle that brought in what we call the Tommy Israel division.
And what, others also.
Yeah.
What might be said as to this question, which has recently arisen? A brother has been at the Lord's table for quite a long time, but he was only known locally. And he had a letter of commendation to go to another gathering, and he was only known locally there, and he still has that letter, but he has been put out of fellowship. He still has that letter, and he might go elsewhere where he's not known at all and present that letter, and it would still appear on the surface to hold good. Then should that letter be retrieved? Or how is that to be handled?
You might try to get it back. But you could issue another letter, and I think be on your guard and look at the date of the letter. The letter is 2 or 3 years old, some rumors of the difficulty, why it's well to question it.
In that case,
no, such a case happened.
In that case, letter should be up to date.
Yes.
Letter refused to be returned. And some years later, it was used. The letter that received the convoy, the letter that resisted the gathering that issued it, and they were told, did you look at the date of your letter?
Solomon remarked that when Saul of Tarsus went to Jerusalem that first time, that Balaam were all afraid of him. But Barnabas took him to the hand and introduced him to his pocket there.
That was in lieu of a letter. daughter, wasn't it?
Yes. And there was the Saul's testimony, and there was Barnabas' testimony.
There may be similar cases arise today, might it? Brother comes along from a gathering, and in some unexpected way he has got away without a letter, and he comes into another assembly. Well, he's well known by some brothers, and they have known of his record and his walk of ways up to the present time. Couldn't he be commended by those who knew him in the assembly that he comes to visit?
Yes. Well, I remember my first trip to Montreal was a Christmas trip. I had to leave very early. And I didn't have a letter. Well, I went to Dean that Thursday morning. I knew a brother or two there. And I was there early. Well, the one came in and questioned me, and I thought they were trying to help me. And the brother that I really knew the best, though, he was the last one to get in just the last minute. Well, he had my name on me. He'd been in my home just a little while before that.
Concerning our personal care one for the other as members of the same body, and I saw a happy illustration of that here in Des Moines a good many years ago. I was washing my hands before dinner at the conference over at the meeting room, and Brother Frank Gill was there. And he also was washing his hands and talking out loud for the benefit of everyone else. And I could see him yet. He was rubbing his hands together like this, and he suddenly said, "Did you ever try to wash your right hand while your left hand was injured?" And he illustrated how difficult it would be to keep your right hand clean without the benefit of the left. He said, "You know, we find that we need every member of our body." He said, "If one hand is injured, the other hand is greatly affected by it." And he said, "The left hand never complains against the right. If you're a right-handed man, your right hand will probably be much more soiled at the end of the day. But the left hand never says, 'You're always getting soiled and I'm always having to clean you up.' The very fact that we're members of the same body would make such a thought absolutely nonsense to us. And the very fact thought of jealousy springing up between the two hands because one has more skill than the other. Being members of the same body instinctively gives us that thoughtful care, that willingness for one member to serve the other, that willingness for one member to see the other get the skilled jobs or the approval or whatever you might wish." He was talking all the time he was washing, and then he pulled down the towel and he said, "And then the left hand dries the right, and the right hand dries the left, and the job is done," and he walked out the door. He surely left us with something to think about. I thought what a pitiful contradiction of this truth it would be if any of us ever looked at another member of the same body who had perhaps a gift that brought them before the public eye, and we felt twinges of jealousy. Think of feeling jealous toward a member of the same body.
In verse 22, it says, "Much more those more feeble." And in verse 23, speaking about those that are less honorable, "is still more to give more abundant honor to that which lacks."
Well, this was surely the end of anything like jealousy among large people, especially among the church. Brother Yusuf is acceptable. Why, no other brother could be jealous because he's honored. He could be happy and rejoicing that another brother is given a place of honor. God hates jealousy, doesn't he? And we have to often just that in ourselves.
Moses wasn't jealous of those who prophesied in camp. He hurried into the camp to hear what they were saying, what they were prophesying. And Joshua was jealous of Moses. Oh, my Lord, Moses forbid it.
And there shouldn't be allowed to spring up jealousy between assemblies. That has been times past. I've seen that in
from all the correspondence to us quite better. Well, I believe gathering together in the way we are here at this meeting has a lot to do with keeping that down. We get to know one another.
And if we could do our conduct here in respect to being at home with the Lord in glory, and retrospectively looking back, we certainly be more careful as to how we conducted ourselves in this scene as to jealousy and pride and so on.
When you were speaking, Brother Harrison, one family having a care for another, you think that might be guidance for brothers that are maybe taking their vacation instead of just going out to places to wait in any assembly, that might be a real service to the Lord to look up some little weak meeting that the fellow ever has a visitor and cheer them up and encourage them. Wouldn't that be having a care one for another?
Well, I would think so, and I would think that would be a good policy in taking vacation outings, that you would arrange to be in a place where you could be with those who were not to the Lord. You wouldn't go off to some scenic spot just because the world is a beautiful place. You'd rather go someplace where the world is safe. I remember years ago a certain place where I was that they used to be in the summertime. Some of the sisters, when the school was out, they'd take their children and go up the mountains. Stay there all summer. They wait 3 months or so. Well, we weren't near any meeting at all. Well, one of those brothers, after I met the husband of one of those families, done that way, and he told me, well, none of these children didn't have any exercise concerning the truth. Well, I don't believe we can do things like that and not have to read for them.
Connection with the body, too, it's well to remember what we had earlier in this chapter, that God has set in the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. It isn't for us to take a self-appointed place, but it's to be conscious that the Lord has given us a certain thing to do, to seek to do it as unto Him, not to exalt ourselves, but for His glory and for the good of the whole body. And if we recognize that, in the parable of the talents, some were given more than others, but when the time of the reckoning came, the ones that had more and used faithfully didn't receive any more in the way of reward. For it says to each one, whether it was the man that had the 10 talents or the one that had the 5, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So let us remember that whatever our service may be, whether it is seemingly important or otherwise, the great important thing is to do it as unto the Lord, and there'll be just as much recognition in that day for the one who has done what was not so public as the one who has done the public part of the service, if it's done faithfully and as unto Him.
Isn't there a lesson for us, too, as to the giant in the assembly? We're members of one body. But the head of the body is Christ in glory. And Colossians 2 tells us, speaks about holding the head. Well, we're, I believe, dying in a family meeting, according to the mind of God, that there will be a waiting on the Lord. I believe that's important rather than waiting on the movement of the Spirit of God. We wait on the Lord, and the Lord, by the Spirit, directs as to any part that's taken in the assembly. as to the giving out of the hymn, or as to prayer. So there's no hate, but there's times when there shouldn't be unnecessary waiting. The Lord has definitely laid a hymn or a scripture or time to offer praise. So I want to go ahead. And if they neglect to do it, the whole assembly suffers. As to that part of the worship in the assembly, or in prayer meetings, or any assembly meeting. But isn't it well that there is that waiting on the Lord? Not to be in haste, not to just keep the meeting going, as soon as there's a pause, to be looking for him, or just to fill in the time. But if there is that sense of the Lord's presence, and that he is the head of the Father, and that all the guidance in the assembly comes from that glorified head, well, then they would be evidence of the guidance of the Lord, and of course the Spirit of God dwelling in each believer directs the what is carried out among the members.
Well, I believe that is very true. There shouldn't be too much waiting. What is being gave at that time, where there's too much waiting, feel that the pray, there should be exercise, but there shouldn't be undue waiting. And if there is, why, it may give occasion for flesh to act. I remember one time some was spoke to old Brother Powell in a meeting about some brother. He was overly active, and then we sort of complained to him about this brother's activities. He said, well, it may be because some others don't take part when they should.
Would you tell us how to discern? Where to draw that line?
There's no fixed rule. Not all. There are two things we have to guard against. One is the matter of our intelligence and the matter of the guidance of the Spirit. One brother wrote many years ago of a certain difficulty coming up, and he said, this is a trouble between the intelligence and the Spirit. That is, some are stressing more their knowledge and that kind of thing. Well, he says, must I be guided by the things that I know or by the Spirit of God? Well, now that is something that exercised me a long time to what do you mean by that? Things that I know are by the Spirit of God. Well, I finally come to the conclusion that I believe what he reads really referred to was that the things which we think we know may not be true. And so there may be something that's very plausible, and yet somehow or other it doesn't seem to be have come from the Spirit behind it.
Sometimes the long silence amounts to confusion.
Oh, one doesn't like to see somebody with a right on the trigger with a hymn or something of that kind. One doesn't like to see that.
Come down to a line in assembly that for some reason is in a poor state of soul, and then you'll find at the same time some brothers that are very active that you just keep everything going as though nothing were wrong. Whereas the Lord would exercise it as to what's wrong.
I was told of a case out west where there seemed to be no power on Sunday morning to break the bread. And Brother Hill, who was in the meeting, admonished the saints and told them he believed that there was a reason for it, and a reason to be exercised about it.
And it came out shortly after with the brother going on in Swindon. And there wasn't the power there to go on and break the bread that Lord's morning. So we can't lay down any rules as to these things. There may be a reason why that the Lord is allowing something to happen like that.
There may be weakness too, and I know of a case where a hymn was given out on Lord's Day morning from various cares. Our hearts were tired, but the assembly sang it because they considered the fact that the one who gave it out, and it was against mine, perhaps human spirits, you see. The assembly sang it. So perhaps that was considering and having a care too.
Remember a brother years ago that we had in our meeting where I was raised, and if he felt that a hymn wasn't of the Spirit, wasn't the right hymn, he would look very much annoyed and wouldn't sing it. Well, that really hindered the communion of the assembly. And I'll never forget the statement Brother Potter made. Brother Gibbs out him in the place where you sing it in the Spirit.
Well, I remember you mentioned that. Brother Potter told about one time that he was working. He was a shoemaker working in the factory where they worked piece work. So on Monday, some brother come around and see him and said, you think such and such a hymn was given out in the Spirit yesterday? He said, I think there's more in the Spirit than ever come around here talking about it.
Connection with what was said earlier, too, about how the Lord can do without any of us. This is important for us to remember. Yet there is the side that the Lord may call upon one to do a certain thing. And as we have in this chapter, the members which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And if we fail to take the part that is laid upon our hearts by the Spirit of God, it is a loss, and the whole assembly may suffer in that loss, so that while the Lord can do without us, I mention this because a brother might sit in the meeting and feel something laid upon his heart and say, oh, well, the Lord can use someone else. Well, in one sense, that's true, but that brother is necessary, and it's going to be a loss to the assembly if he doesn't take that part that is laid upon his heart by the Spirit of God. That's all?
Yes.
There is that too, that you get in the 26th of Deuteronomy as to having the basket of first fruit filled when they went to the place where the Lord had put his name. And if we're occupied with Christ during the week, doubtless we'll have a full basket to present to him on Lord's Day morning. But if we're going on just with worldly things and neglecting the Word and taking up with other things, we can't expect to really be in a state of soul that the Lord can guide and direct and connect with the worship of the assembly.
Don't you think that solemn rule, none shall appear before me empty? That should produce exercise.
And that applies even to a sister, doesn't it? I often think of dear Mrs. Luther at St. Thomas' meeting. That sister seemed to always be enjoying the Lord, happy in her soul. Seemed to be one that kept herself in communion. And always felt her presence when she came in on Lord's morning into the meeting. It just had an effect on the whole gathering, just her presence. She was there in communion with the Lord and all felt that there was an added blessing, a real power and communion in the assembly.
House was filled with the odor of darkness?
Yes. So when Elder Brother Hale used to say, there's no substitute for communion. You may talk
People talk about consecration. I consecration meetings.
Paul outlines things all through Scripture, and
Perhaps the first hymn wasn't given out in the Spirit at all. So there ought to be the discernment even after the first hymn is given out.
I think that is true. And I think in general the Spirit of God reads. You know, in my little point where the breaks and branches take place, and we should discern that. And if someone gets up like that, and then someone gives out a hymn that's way off the subject, maybe a prayer meeting hymn or something like that, well, it sort of breaks in. It takes a while to get back to it again. Brother, speaking about the first hymn being given out to the Spirit, Brother Ford told me one time about a place where a brother gave out, I think, 45, the first hymn. Well, he said there was an older brother there. He got up and broke the branch. He did it more as a sort of rebuke to them. Well, I think that there should be exercise about not only the hymn that's suitable for the activity, but the time of the theme. At the time of in the order of the day, that day. Well, Father, you can say that sometimes when things go along to a certain point, and then that unity is, that continuity is broken, well, it just takes quite a while to get back again. So if a hymn like that, say, was given out first, they're unable to hold things at that level. You'll drop down.
I heard of a case once where a brother said we'll commence our worship by singing Come Ye Sinners for Healing. Well, that'd be entirely out of place for Lord's Day morning.
Yes, it would be. Hopefully, it's natural, but
sure.
What about giving out in the morning meeting, as I have heard, O blessed gospel sound, yet there is room. And we all sung. It was given out by a brother that's just recently gathered, and very precious to him. He enjoyed it so much that he gave it out. And we all sang it quite heartily, because it's true, it's a blessed gospel sound. And I'm sure that though when they're digging in this, the Lord looks upon the heart, and speaking about the days of the day. But the Lord said to David, inasmuch as it was in thine heart to build the house. Well, that meant a whole lot to the Lord. And a simple soul that's just been saved recently and his heart is full of the joy of salvation through the gospel of Christ, he gives it out and he sings it and enjoys it. Well, I'm sure the Lord enjoys it too. There's such a thing as being too legal about some of these things, isn't there?
That's where it comes to the matter of bringing out our favorite hymn, doesn't it? We have to be careful about that. Favorite hymn might be the hymn that the Lord is leading us to give out by Spirit, but it may not be to.
Is there a tendency to give out a great number of hymns nowadays? There used to be some kind of a rule that three hymns were too many in succession, I believe, years ago.
Well, our English brothers have their customs. That they seldom give out hymns in succession. They bring in the reading of the scripture, prayer, or something in between.
I noticed that.
In fact, one sister said to me one time over there, she says, I've noticed that when a hymn is given out beginning of the meeting, you give out a second one. And what my brother spoke up, well, he says, there's no rule about it.
Is there anything special, Brother Harrison, on the 28th verse? God accepts some of the church first. Apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversity of some.
Well, I believe there is something there, is there not, in the order as to in which they're given. Apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that. Well, the prophets were. The prophecy was very necessary in the early church because the word of God was not complete. I think it's instructive in connection with the gifts mentioned here to compare the other scriptures where it speaks of. For instance, in Romans, we get them in the 12th Romans. and we have it here, and then we have the fourth completion. Well, it's quite instructive that in Romans, there's no miraculous gift mentioned, and it would seem there in the way that the apostle speaks of it, that he is seen to exercise them about the use of the gifts that were in the assembly there at Rome at that time. That's the way I thought of it.
Mark, I would think that the gift that the Corinthians prized so highly has put lost in the list here.
Yes.
The rest of these are tongues. All these others before, and they thought they had the very highest place, you know, they can talk in foreign tongues. And so few could do it, and that was a marvelous thing. But they come last in this list here. And it helps come before. Helps come before the rest of the tongue. Well, a help might be a very simple thing. A brother that's helpful. And in different ways. They make them be able to talk with tongues, they make them be able to preach. But he's very helpful in the meeting.
Well, I want to say in connection with the way the gifts are mentioned, that in Romans it is the use of the gifts that were then present in that assembly. Here in Corinth, it was for the establishment of the church in the beginning. And then in Ephesians, well, that was the gifts are there and will continue on to the end of the Lord's coming.
Our big brother, come on, Master. I was going to ask you if you tell us why the gift of evangelism is not given here.
Well, I don't know.
It is not a complete list.
No.
There is no limit, you might say, to what God may endow or under the gift.
Evangelist goes out and brings in sinners.
Yes, we get the order. I think there's a nice order there in the fourth of Ephesians. We have there, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Well, they were the ones that laid the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, built on the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. They were the ones who ministered the mind of God in that way. They had no Bible like we have to turn to. Well, then after that, you get the order, and the next is the evangelist. Well, there, the evangelists are the ones that go out and they bring in, so to speak, material. And then we have the pastors and teachers. They're the ones that they care for what is brought in by the evangelist. I enjoyed that thought, actually.
Wasn't this here in Corinth more the care of the assembly itself? You don't have the evangelist brought in.
I thought that was more like this.
That's funny. If there's thought of that from
in the church.
In the part of the vision, giving that broader view of the whole, it goes on till we come unto the measure of the stature of the force of Christ. And why, as in 1 Corinthians 12, for the functioning of a local assembly, although in functioning, why, there is represent the whole body of Christ. Those gifts in the watch after the demons are not just gifts to a local assembly. Those are gifts to the whole body of Christ. So you find Philip, he goes down to Samaria, you don't find him connected with Jerusalem anymore. From that time on, he is a gift to the kingdom of God.
Aren't the ones in Ephesians 4 particularly connected to is proclaiming the fruit of the victory that was won. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. and saw an ascended Christ as given to those who proclaim the victory, the mighty victory that has been won, and that would include the telling forth of the gospel as well as the edification of the saints, because as the fruit of that work, blessing flows out to man. He gave gifts in the man, and this one who is now a man up there in glory is proclaiming through men the fruits of that great victory. For as in Corinthians, as our brother mentioned, it's more particularly functioning in the assembly.
That's what you get here, isn't it? Brother Barry was speaking of the difference between an organization and an organism. Well, an organization is something that is a dead thing, as you said, and it's a sort of a machine-like thing. And it needs some push from the outside to get it going. But with an organism, the power functions within itself. And so that's what the Church of God is. With the power of function within it. And I suppose that's what we get in these gifts that are mentioned here, bringing out the fact that this is what is inside of the assembly, the power of function in the assembly.
And he was, in the order in which he gives them here, he demonstrates truth. And that which they value so much that they end the list.
Well, the 13th chapter that was read is certainly most important, just as it's brought in also in Ephesians 4. It says, speaking the truth in love, or as it is in the New Translation, holding the truth in love. If we're holding it in love, we'll speak it in love. And here in this, we've spoken a great deal about these gifts that have been given, but the Spirit of God devotes a whole chapter to show that which is to be the motive spring of all ministry, any part that we take, as for it's to function in love. And I believe that's most important, because we can surely give out the truth very clearly, and yet if there isn't that love which is in the heart of God, that is the force behind it, there won't be any real blessing as the result of it being told out.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. This chapter would certainly be killing without the 13th verse.
That was the 26th verse, my 13th chapter there. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with him. One member be honored, all the members rejoice. That's love. Love is the bond of perfect. God binds us together. There's no other form that is perfect but that.
Well, we know what oil does for a machine. It holds down friction. And so we need that this love, which is a sort of oil, beat down the friction between.
I heard it said years ago that in the 12th chapter, you get the machine. Then the 14th, you get the steam motion. The 13th, after you get the oil that makes the machine run smoothly.
Love is something that we can't force, isn't it? It is something that we must feel. We love him because he first loved us. We can't just kind of put on something outwardly. It has got to be something that we have inwardly. And we think of all that God has done for us. He so loved the world, what he has done for us individually, and what Christ has done for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's as we're enjoying this in our souls that the truth becomes precious to us, and we give it out as something that is precious to us. And I feel this is so important, because often people come into our meetings from outside and will recognize that the truth is there, but they also feel there's something lacking in the manner in which it's given out. Well, may the Lord warm each one of our hearts with thoughts of his love toward us, so that when we speak it, it will have this power that we read of in the 13th chapter, the more excellent way.
In the 13th verse, now abide in faith, hope,
love, but the greatest of these is love. That will continue, Lord. And I suppose here we have the expression of that which is the very nature itself of God. That is, it's the nature expressing itself. It isn't simply what might be spoken of as brotherly kindness, but it's what every believer has, and it's the fruit of the Spirit in the believer, seen here.
One of the thoughts of contrasting that what you refer to in Ephesians about seeing the truth in love with what we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 about those who were given over to delusion, they received not the love of the truth. That is, they may have known the truth. They may have known the plan of salvation, so to speak, but they never knew the love that was behind it. God sending His Son to be saved.
Would they be believers then?
No.
Is that the love?
That is, the Lord wouldn't count as such. He didn't count those that believed in Him in the second John. He didn't count them as converts.